I greet you in the precious name of Jesus, called to be vine dressers in the vineyard of the Lord. What an awesome opportunity that we have to even know that there's a vineyard of the Lord. We take it for granted that and assume that everybody's heard the name of Jesus and the whole world is just about like we are, but that's not the case. We are among the privileged of the privileged to even have heard the name of Christ, and a great responsibility comes along with that. In 1173, construction began on the bell tower. Was the third and final structure of the city of Pisa's cathedral. It was a stand 185 meters high, or 607 feet, made from white marble. Three of the eight stories were complete when an uneven settling was noticed. War had broke out and halted the construction, and when work resumed, the engineer decided to correct the problem by making the next story slightly taller on the short side. However, this did nothing to correct the problem. They tried to support the foundation various ways and completed the construction and installing the largest bell weighing 8,000 pounds. The tower continued to move 0.05 of an inch per year until it reached 5.5 degrees off center, or 15 feet. In 1990, the tower was closed and the bells were stopped to prevent it from leaning further. They thought the swinging of the bells would maybe cause the tower to continue leaning. Much debate and things happened, and they decided to siphon dirt from underneath the foundation to get it to lean back the other way. And it was successful to some degree. The lean was corrected by 17 inches. It was brought back to 13.5 inches off center instead of the 17 that it had ended up. And so they left good enough alone, and it continued shifting just a little bit. And that was in 2001, and they reopened the tower for visitors. As it continued to shift, by 2008, it had gained another 2 inches. And has stayed there. The problem is that the foundation of the building was not sufficient. It wasn't sitting on something that was solid. Trying to correct it by adding a little more height on the one side to make the building straight, that doesn't work. It didn't work. Siphoning dirt out from the other side to try and get it to tip back and stay there, it's maybe working today yet. But the foundation is the problem. They started with a faulty foundation. And the structure that was built on that foundation began to show signs of a faulty foundation. What is your foundation? What are you built on? What is your building looking like? Is it leaning one way? Is it standing straight? Is one side hanging down? Are there cracks in the walls? Gives us a good indication of what the foundation is. So, what's the foundation of your faith? The title of this message is talking about foundational doctrines. What is the foundation? What is the bedrock? What is the anchor that you're anchored to? What are the doctrines, the teachings, the principles that are foundational or that are the undergirding to us as we seek to work out our salvation in fear and trembling? Foundations are important. And we know that. A foundation's important for a building to be stable. But you know, we don't often see a foundation or see much of it. Don't even think about it. If there was a sign on the doors of this building that said, "Beware, no foundation under this building," you'd think twice before walking in it. But you expect that there's a foundation there, and many of us have seen it stand for many years. And we assume that the foundation is sufficient. But the scriptures teach us that we need a foundation. In Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks here of a foundation. The writer is speaking to them, and in the end of verse chapter 5, and saying that, you know, as long as this has been, you ought to be teachers. But you have need that one teach you again. There's something missing here in the foundation, because what is happening here indicates a problem with the foundation. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." So there's some foundations here that are to be laid, that's to be the undergirding of our faith and our life and our going on unto perfection. And it's important for us to understand those foundations and to have our anchor in something that is solid. I'd like to just briefly look at three doctrines that are very foundational for the building of the church. The first one is the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the living Word. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I assume that these verses were read here already, since one of them is on the front of our program. But this is the emphasis and the focus of the meetings here this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Other foundation can no man lay than what is laid, Jesus Christ. And it speaks here of building upon that foundation. It says, "You're God's husbandry, you're God's building. You are a representation of God, established upon the foundation of Jesus Christ." And interestingly enough here, the title of the message says the Anabaptist faith. Verse 10 here was Menno Simon's key verse. In seeking to be very wise and seeking to be very cautious as he built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, that the things that he built, the things that he believed, the things that he taught, we're giving a good, clear picture of the foundation. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So, without controversy. This doesn't mean nobody argued that, but you can argue if you want to, but there's no controversy here. This is truth. The mystery of godliness. Godliness revealed in Jesus Christ, the one who saves us from ungodliness. It says, "God was manifest in the flesh," speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking of the incarnation. "Justified in the Spirit." The Spirit bore witness to him. The Spirit, as the Spirit bore witness to him there at his baptism. He was justified in his Spirit, in the Spirit. He was innocent. He was without fault. And he was risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. He was seen of angels. The angels ministered unto him. The angels witnessed these things as the revelation of Jesus Christ unfolded before the eyes of men. The angels came and gave word to the disciples after Jesus ascended up into heaven and declared to them that the same Jesus which you have seen go into heaven will in like manner return as you have seen him go. Another prophecy was fulfilled. He was preached unto the Gentiles. And he wasn't only preached unto Gentiles, but he was believed on in the world. Gentiles, sinners, were brought into the kingdom of God and the people of God. And finally, Jesus ascended back up to heaven, received up into glory. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Don't look for another. Some people may not like him. I trust that you do. People try to deny him. People are looking for another Christ. And they might find one that is called Christ, but it isn't Christ. It'll be a false Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And it is to him that we owe our will. We owe our life. Because it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the undergirding. There's nothing below him. He is what we rest upon. He's the bottom layer. There is no other foundation that man can lay. But we can dig deep into this foundation. And we can find the hidden riches, the hidden manna that is there in Jesus Christ as we seek him. He does not rest on anyone or anything else. He is God. And God rests on himself alone because there is no other. He is spoken of as the rock, the solid rock. And it's a visual, it's an analogy that we can relate to. But Jesus Christ is more solid than any rock that you can see or touch or feel. It is unshakable. It is unmovable. Jesus Christ is a rock. It will never be shaken. It will never move. The poet said, "Oft upon the rock I tremble, faint of heart and weak of knee, but the solid rock of ages never trembles under me." Jesus will never move. That foundation will never be shaken. And someday, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The living word is our foundation. Secondly, I would like to think about the foundation of the scriptures, the written word. The scriptures are inspired by God. The scriptures are authoritative. They are the word of God. You can argue it. You can take a penknife. You can cut some of it out that you don't like. You can add something in. You can do what you want to with it, but it will not change it. The scriptures have authority. They have come from God. And the Hebrew writer again tells us in chapter 1, that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. God hath spoken. God himself incarnate in the living word came, walked upon the earth, and spoke unto us words, gave us instructions, the word of God from the mouth of God, recorded in this book that we have, preserved down through the ages. Miraculously, contested, burned, thrown away, disregarded, discarded, but it's still here, and it still stands, and it will stand. It's my understanding that part of the impetus behind the beginning of these meetings 52 years ago was a burden on the heart of men, because conference was moving in the direction and adopting the idea that the scripture contains the word of God. Brothers and sisters, that's a slippery slope. This is the word of God. It contains it from cover to cover. If you start adopting the idea that it contains the word of God and it's up to the judgment of man and groups of men together to determine what is and what isn't. There's no end to the cutting and the adding and the disregarding. God has spoken. It is inspired by God. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, given by the breath of God. God is able. God was able as he spoke through those holy men, as they penned the words and the Holy Spirit gave them utterance and affected the words that they wrote, preserved here for us, for our reading and for our learning. I have no doubt in my mind that it's inspired by God, that it's without error. It is eternal. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. See, you can change it. You can cut it out of the book in your house. You can cut it out of the family Bible. You can cut it out of the Bible that sits on the table in front of the pulpit if you have one. But try going to heaven. It says these are recorded in heaven. Try going to heaven and changing it there. You can't enter there. You can't do that. These words are recorded in heaven. What a security. What a blessing to know that and to rest in that. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. They're eternal. It is enduring. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. It is the truth. Pilate said, what is truth? If you're asking the question today, what is truth? Listen, truth is contained here. Read it prayerfully, seeking the Lord, asking him to show you what is the truth, with a full surrender of your will to what he shows you, and you will understand truth. Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in the second letter, he was concerned that there would be a rightly dividing of the word of truth, that the word of truth would be understood correctly and clearly, and that it would affect people's lives and change their lives, and that the beauty of holiness, that the character of God would be revealed through his church. The word of God is complete. The revelation is complete. The revelation is closed. If somebody comes to you and says, the Lord gave me a vision and a revelation, and there's more, and it's to add to these scriptures, to add to this, something that's never been before known to man, red flag immediately. It's not true. The scripture is complete. We don't add to it, and we don't take away from it. It is a standard of judgment. John 15 or 14 in verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, it's the test. It's what Jesus looks at. Here's the words. Here's the things that I wrote unto you. Do you love me? If you do, your life will be mirroring and being transformed into the words that you read, into the things that it says here. And he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In Revelation, it talks about the books being open, and the books, and I'm not sure how many books are going to be open, but I'm convinced that the Word of God is one of the books that's going to be open. What do you do with the things that are written here? What does your life portray? The Bible has the answers to man's dilemma. Tells us what is wrong. Tells us that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And death is passed upon all men. And it also tells us what the remedy is. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And again, it is sufficient for life and godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16 is sufficient in all of these ways for doctrine, it's for your teaching, for the principles, it's sufficient for reproof, to correct wrong actions, to redirect us when we err. It's sufficient for instruction in righteousness. We don't need to go to other books. We don't need to go to other things. It's here. It's sufficient. And it's clear that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Throughly, inside and out. Not just a verbal testimony without an outward display. Not just an outward display without a reality in the heart. But throughly furnished. All the way through. Top to the bottom, front to the back, inside, outside. The Word of God is sufficient. How well do we do in our love of the Word of God? Would the Lord know that we love it because of how much we read it? Well, it's the Word of God, and many people claim to use the Word of God and come up with some pretty erroneous doctrines. It's important how we handle the Word of God, how we interpret what the Bible says. I would like to look at just a few principles here of biblical interpretation. In understanding the Word of God and coming to biblical conclusions, yes, but conclusions that mirror the intent of the author. I borrow these 5 points from Brother Val Yoder. Point number one, the Bible is self-interpreting even to the unlearned. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Peter here is referencing back to the transfiguration. They were there with Jesus and the awesomeness of that day. And he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The prophecy of Scripture is of no private interpretation. The Bible is its own best commentary. You know, you find something, a passage in the Scripture, and it's hard to be understood, it's unclear, you're trying to figure out what it means. There's another passage in Scripture, 3 or 4, maybe 6 or 10, that speak to it, that help to bring clarity to the passage that you're seeking to understand. And the Scripture is written in a way that the unlearned can read it, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth in their hearts in a way that is understandable and can take root in their heart and grow. Its understanding is not reserved for church leaders, for the elite, for the professor. Yes, it's available to them too, but it's also available to you. Don't just depend upon what others have said. Don't just depend on, well, I sat in the church and this is what the Bible says. How do you know that's what the Bible says? Well, it's because it's what the preacher said. It's because of what my dad said. It's because of this. My dear friends, that's good. Sit and listen to the preachers. Hear what your dad says. But search the Scriptures yourself. Take an interest in the Word of God so that you have it in your heart and in your mind. And it's not just hearsay. You have it available. You have such an advantage. Let's use it. The Bible is self-interpreting even to the unlearned. Number two, Christ is key to interpreting all of Scripture. It is His story. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17 says, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. He is before all things. By him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, the first begotten of the dead. He is everything. He has the preeminence. And Christ, he is the key to interpreting all of Scripture. Our understanding of Scripture, our interpretation of Scripture must go through the lens of Jesus Christ, of who he is, of the things that he taught, the things that he said. A Christocentric hermeneutic. Hermeneutics, the extracting of the meaning, the interpretation of the Scripture, and it's a Christ-centered hermeneutic. He is the key. If it doesn't agree with Christ, with his life, with his words, something's wrong. Number three, the Holy Spirit and obedience are essential to proper understanding of the Scripture. As you learn, as you read, as you gain knowledge, and the Holy Spirit touches your heart and says, hey, you know what? Yeah, this is what the Bible says. This is what you need to do. This is what you shouldn't do. You need to change this. Obedience is also an essential part to understanding the Scripture. The Holy Spirit brings it home, speaks to our conscience, speaks to our heart, bears witness to the truth. It's up to us to follow. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 100, he says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. You know, if we refuse to obey the things that we know, God's not going to continue speaking and telling us more things. We need to obey the things that we know. And there's a lot of argument out there, and there's people that say that, well, you shouldn't, it's hypocrisy to do something before you have full understanding and really understand it and believe it in your heart and have it in your heart, and you really need to have it there, otherwise you don't need to do it on the outside. That's false. When you have knowledge that this is the will of God, you have a responsibility to do it. And as we obey, and as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, our understanding is opened, and the light shines in other places, and our understanding continues to grow. Number four, the Old Testament is to be distinguished from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. For if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. The new covenant supersedes the old covenant. That doesn't mean the old covenant was bad. That doesn't mean that there was a mistake by making the old covenant. Or that the old covenant is thrown away. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the old covenant. He fulfilled every part of it. He filled it full and ushered in a new covenant. The old covenant is still profitable for us. It gives much context to the new covenant. It's for our learning and for our instruction. Jesus, in his own words, a number of times he said, ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. There's a change. Something's different. There's a new covenant. There's a new testament here that supersedes the old. The old was good for the time. Now we have something better. As God's plan is unfolding, it unfolded again, and we're looking toward another unfolding to experience the best yet to come in receiving our new bodies. Number five, the Scripture is to be interpreted in a congregational setting. We observe this happening in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, in the very beginnings of the church, there was question of doctrine, there was question of understanding of what is the will of God, what were the teachings, where do we stand on this? And brethren gathered together, the church gathered together, and through the discernment of the brethren and the Holy Spirit, they understood the scripture and how it should affect their lives. We also see it happening in the city of Berea. It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Congregational setting. You hear the things that I'm preaching to you today. Take your Bibles, take the scripture, search the scriptures, see whether those things are right. Don't go home and say, well, the preacher at the meeting said this is the way it is, so that I guess that's it. Because you can understand it. I can make mistakes. I'm open to being corrected. I'm open to learning. That's why God designed the church. We are brothers together. None of us alone have all the understanding. It's not a book that is hidden from the common man and kept in a study somewhere in a church office. Jesus spoke these words publicly for the common person to hear and to understand. As we learn, as we grow, we may have new illumination, but the revelation is complete. Thirdly, we have the foundation here of the living word, Jesus Christ, of the scriptures, the written word. And the third foundation that I would like to touch on very briefly is the foundation of the church. The church that Jesus established here on the earth is to be the expression of the living and the written word. It's to be a visual expression, something that people can look at and see. Jesus established his church on the earth. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the church is not as Jesus Christ in the scriptures that are infallible. The church is fallible, and we've made many mistakes. But Jesus hasn't abandoned his church. He hasn't abandoned the project. He's continuing on to build his church, and there is a faithful church on the earth. And there will continue to be a faithful church. We are called to represent him, to be something visible. The church says you're God's building. It's something that's built upon the foundations that we have talked about already, and it's what people look at to see. Speaking of the church in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul was desiring to come and see Timothy, but he said, if I can't, and if I tarry long, I'm writing these things to you that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to be the pillar of the truth in the world. It's to provide a reference point. It is to be a main support of the revelation, of the exemplification of God, of the character of God, of who he is, for people to see and to get a visual. It's the ground of the truth. The main propagator of truth is the church. The church is the only Bible that many people will read. It's important that we do our job well. That we have Jesus Christ as a foundation. We have the scriptures. We have the church. And from Jesus Christ, God, Holy Spirit, through the scriptures, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we seek to live out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Out of that is where confessions have been written, is where statements of doctrine have been written. Statements to compile in a concise form what we believe, what we stand for. The confession of the 18 articles of the Dortrecht Confession was mentioned in the title of this message. How many of you have ever heard of the Dortrecht Confession? Okay, most of us have, not all of us. How many of you would like to explain what it is and where it came from? Well, confessions or creeds were, like I said, concise statements of what is understood to be the teaching of Scripture on a certain subject. And they sought to write it in understandable language and referencing Scripture. Nearly every denomination, fellowship, conference, alliance, congregation, whatever label it has, nearly everyone has a formulated statement of some kind articulating their beliefs in relation to faith and action. Some try to claim or claim that, no, we don't have any written statement. It's just the Bible. It might not be written, and that might be right, but you still have a confession of faith because you still have an understanding of the doctrines that the Bible teaches. Your church has one, I would guess. Most of us do anyway. And we do well to pay attention to it. It's often the document that we would hand out. Somebody comes and they say, what do you believe? What do you stand for? Oh, we believe the Bible. That's it. We just believe the Bible. Go read it. They want more definition than that. Because there's so many voices out there. There's so many different ideas out there. And they want to know, what do you believe about the teachings of the Scripture? And we have some concise statements that are written out to explain the Scripture. Not to replace the Scripture, but to explain it. And we have Scripture references that are there, and those Scripture references are only to be representative of the Scriptures that speak to the subject. These confessions or creeds or statements of faith and practice, whatever you call them, or names that were given in history, they do not have the authority as the Scripture has. They only have authority as they agree with the Scripture. But they may have authority based on some other principles of Scripture. You're part of a congregation. You're part of a fellowship. You have some statements of belief and practice. There's some authority there based on some principles of Scripture, of honoring the brotherhood and those who give leadership and all to comply and to uphold. The Anabaptist, I quote from the Mennonite Encyclopedia, never attached the weight to creeds or confessions given to them by the remainder of Christendom. They were biblicists who produced a large number of confessions, not as instruments to which the laity or ministry subscribed without restraint, but as instructional tools for the indoctrination of their young people and as witness to their faith for distribution in society or as a means of better understanding between differing groups. There was always a focus on the Scripture. These confessions were not written as much as in the sense of what had to be believed, but what was believed by the group that wrote them, or what was believed by an individual. Many confessions were written by individuals. And through times of persecution and much interrogation and resistance, you better know what you believe. Are you able to defend what you believe by the Scripture? And as they studied the Scripture and they were seeking to answer these questions and to give biblical answers, they wrote out their answers. The Anabaptist only saw these statements as authoritative as they agreed with the Scriptures and we're always subject to a correction or improvement as knowledge of the scriptures increased. Hans de Ries lived from 1953 to 1638. He was an outstanding leader in the Mennonite church, in the Dutch Mennonite church. And he wrote, he said, "The confession is simply a short statement of what we believe we find in God's word in contradistinction from others who also claim to hold the scriptures. And shall we be bound by it? We say no. It is subject to improvement." And a very consistent statement in speaking about the confessions is that they are always subject to the word of God. You know, the Anabaptist was, hey, show me where I'm wrong by the scripture and I'll change. Confessions were written to give a clear explanation of beliefs in the face of opposition and also in the face of disunity. Many confessions were written in seeking to unify people together, to sit together and talk about these things and search the scriptures together and come to a statement together. A few points here of church history. From the year 33 to somewhere in the 300s, historians have labeled it as pristine Christianity. During that time, there would have been no military involvement by the church as the early years of the church. The next 1,000 years, much trouble. The dark ages of the church, there was much persecution. The Bible was only in Latin or Greek. Keep in mind, there was no printing press. The only thing, copies were hand copies. Church tradition ruled over the scripture. Creeds or confessions, statements that the church came up with, whether they agreed with the scripture or not, was the rule. And much sin and corruption was in the church. In 1380, John Wycliffe translated the Latin Bible into English. It caused some people to become furious, church leaders. And John was a hunted man, and when he was caught, he was burned at the stake. 1517, October 31st, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. His vision was to have a church of earnest Christians who confess the gospel with their lives as well as their tongues. Even though there was corruption in the church, in the papacy, in the priesthood, the Holy Spirit was moving in the heart of men, in the heart of the priest, or those who had access to the scripture and gave courage to stand up. He envisioned a church where Christians who confess the gospel with their lives as well as their tongues. A very noble cause. 1525, William Tyndale translated the Greek New Testament into English, part of the Hebrew Old Testament, before he was caught and strangled and burned at the stake. Oh, what language is your Bible? English. Yeah. The man who translated that into your language gave his life because he wanted the common man to be able to understand it. I want every plowman to have this book in their hand, so they can read it and they can hear from the word of God. And he gave his life for it. He gave his money, all his savings. And he said that when this book gets into the hand of the plowman, they'll know more of the Bible than the Pope. Maybe because they read it, I don't know. The church fought against it, but the Bibles prevailed. The church tried to gather them all up and burn them. They bought all of them they could from the shops around, and that was a gift from the Lord because that enabled Tyndale to pay off his debts and print more. Because God is in charge. In 1525, on January 21st, George Blaurock, Felix Mons, and Conrad Grebel in the home together, studying the scriptures together, praying together, seeking the Lord together, understanding that the scripture is to be the foundation of our life and our doctrine. And they were willing to break with 1,500 years of tradition of the church and stand firm upon the word of God. And they baptized each other there as a new movement was born. They were labeled as the Anabaptists or the Rebaptizers. Are you an Anabaptist? They say, no. I haven't been rebaptized. I've only been baptized one time. That baptism as a baby, that was not a baptism. That was a bath at best. They refused to be called Anabaptist. A brief timeline of confessions of faith. Do I have till 3:30? Is that right? The Apostles' Creed is one of the earliest that we have record of, written somewhere in 120 to 250. There's conflicting information there, but it was a statement written and compiled to reflect where the church stood, what they believed. It has 12 points, but it's very short. Was written in a way that could be memorized easily. I'll just read it here for you. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, Catholic with a small c, universal church, not the Roman Catholic Church. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Adopted by a broad spectrum of Christendom. And it should be. It's according to the scripture. We move on, and the Council of Nicaea, another creed was written, giving some more clarifications and some statements of doctrine. Many, many, many things were written through a period of time. The Reformed Church organized in April 1525. They wrote their first confession in 1534. The Lutheran Church, 1529, and wrote its first confession in 1530. The Anabaptist Church was organized and began in 1525. And the Schleitheim Confession of Faith is one of the earliest confessions that we have record of there. It was written by Michael Sattler, largely, who was of the Swiss Brethren. It contains 7 points. And again, their emphasis was not to rewrite everything that was already written and they agreed with, but to clarify the points of contention. So there were 7 points that Michael Sattler sought to bring clarification to in the Schleitheim Confession. A number of years later, there was a scriptural instruction was called that was in 1627, that was written, and there was a confession of faith and principal articles of the Christian doctrine in 1630 in Amsterdam, and that was written and intended to bring peace and unity among brethren. Disunity in the church, they saw a need to bring in the church together. We're not alone. We walk together, seeking to come to a common understanding and teaching. In 1632, in April 21st, in Holland, the city of Dordrecht in the Netherlands, the Dordrecht Confession was adopted. It has 18 articles, and it was It was more inclusive than what earlier confessions were, maybe less than some others. It was a statement, a confession there that was accepted by a fairly broad spectrum of churches there in among the Dutch, and a few outside of that. It was originally signed by 51 ministers, and then some other ministers and things adopted it as well. It's a confession that was the most widely used in Europe and North America. It was a confession that was widely accepted and brought a fair amount of peace and unity among a fairly large group of brethren, although not all subscribed to it. The Dordrecht Confession would have emphasized a more strict use of the ban than some of the others that had been written. In August of 1921, the Mennonite General Conference published a statement called Christian Fundamentals, and that also had 18 articles. And it wasn't intended to replace the Dordrecht Confession, but to maybe explain and add some other statements that were not included in the Dordrecht Confession. It maybe wasn't intended to be one, but it maybe kind of was. The Christian Fundamentals there included the seven ordinances observed by the church. And that confession of faith is the one that is used in the book Beginning the Christian Life, or Bible Studies for New Believers, I guess is the title of that one, published by CLP, written by Wendell Heatwall. I'm not sure many of us use that in our churches for instruction class, but Christian Fundamentals is the confession that is used in that book. It was also right at this time here, the Mennonite General Conference, 1925, they saw a need to write a book of doctrine explaining the doctrines that we believe and understand. And so they authorized the writing of a book, of which Daniel Kaufman was the chief editor, and a number of other men assisted him in that work, and in 1928, Doctrines of the Bible was published. Then in 1963, we have the Mennonite Confession of Faith, also written by Mennonite General Conference. They saw a need for a new confession to be written. It was based on the Dordrecht Confession, but included some other statements of position of the Mennonite Church. One difference there is that in 1921, Christian Fundamentals, and the 1963 Mennonite Confession, it did not emphasize as strict use of the ban as the Dordrecht Confession did. The early Anabaptists subscribed to the Scriptures wholeheartedly. They did not deny the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. They preferred, according to Harold Bender, they preferred to make a radical break with 1,500 years of history and culture than to break with the New Testament. Are we okay to make a break with the culture around us and stand with the New Testament? I'm not saying that we need to break with our church cultures, that there's a lot of corruption in our churches, but there's certainly a culture around us in this world that is far from the truth. Are we willing to stand up and be different and stand upon the authority of the Scriptures? Their emphasis was not to write a complete new creed or confession, but to follow the Scriptures in a literal sense and to humbly and simply state their biblical practices that were contrary to the practices of other churches. They didn't focus as much on the exact right words as on the right life, on holy living. And as a result of that, they were accused of teaching sinless perfection, works religion, legalism, all of which they vehemently denied. They said, no, we are not. We are seeking to live an example of the testimony of the life of Jesus Christ and what he has written. The Catholic Church focused on the sacraments and receiving grace through the sacraments and all that goes with that. Protestants, we're focusing more on words. We have to have the right doctrine and the right belief. And as long as we have that, that's more of what matters. Faith. Do you have faith in the heart? Faith alone. Well, it's interesting to note that as people move in a faith alone direction, that faithfulness seems to dwindle. The Anabaptist emphasis was on the life, giving evidence to the foundation, giving evidence to the heart, giving evidence to the expressed faith, the verbal faith, the words of the mouth. An outward expression of obedience to the simple example and instructions of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount was not viewed as an ideal for a coming kingdom, but it was viewed as instruction for the kingdom today. It is to be a reality in the life of the disciples of Jesus now. Some of the differences resulting from a literal or a biblicist view of the scriptures: believers' baptism, a disciplined church of believers only, separation from the evil, the order of headship, expressed in the unveiled and the veiled head, distinctive attire between genders, modest, simple appearance and lifestyle, non-resistance, no swearing of oaths, separation of the church and state, and sexuality, marriage, and family. Three major points of emphasis in the Anabaptist faith was the essence of Christianity as discipleship. Not so much an emphasis on faith as on following, an expression of the faith. Then the first article of the Schleitheim Confession on Baptism said, "Baptism shall be given to all those who have learned repentance and amendment of life, and who believe truly that their sins are taken away by Christ, and to all those who walk in a resurrection of Jesus Christ." This is not just some abstract thing that is not visible, but we have learned repentance and the amendment of life. It's discipleship. Culture does not dictate and interpret the Bible. The Bible needs to interpret culture. The church, as a disciplined body of believers only, a brotherhood. There's voluntary church membership. There's not a coercion here and a force. You're going to be a Christian if you want to be or not. You're going to be a church member. No, it's voluntary. The option is here. The message is here. The invitation is here. Come, join us. Come, but it's your choice. You can stay on the outside if you want to. But in the church, it is to be a disciplined body of believers. Sinners are to be excluded. And thirdly, the ethic of love and non-resistance was a guiding principle of their lives. True evangelical faith cannot lie sleeping. Can't be invisible. Can't remain silent. It must speak. In conclusion, confessions and practices can be updated and changed as we learn, as we grow, reflect the beliefs, the practices that we understand to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ and upon this, on the scriptures. The wording can be changed. The scriptures cannot be changed. But in changing them, in seeking something new or different, we really need to be cautious of the changing scenes and the cultural influences that are influencing us to make changes. What's the reason? Have we gained a better understanding of Scripture? In it all, we must seek the well-being of the testimony of God and His church, and not our own carnal will and sinful desires. If you wrote a confession, what would it say? If you wrote a confession 25 years ago of what you believe, what your faith and practice is, and you got it out today and read through it, how would it compare? Do you still believe the same things? In 1995, the MCUSA wrote a new confession stating their beliefs. 27 years later, in 2022, a pastor from the Raleigh Mennonite Church in North Carolina wrote an article for Anabaptist World, and I quote, "I believe the 1995 confession will not always serve the MCUSA well. Parts of it no longer resemble the church I know. While we confess that marriage is between one man and one woman, in my congregation, there are divorced and remarried people and LGBTQ people who are married. I experience these marriages as holy and beloved. As our congregation attended to Scripture, we discerned that the faithfulness of the Bible anticipates as the gift of marriage is present in relationships beyond those our confession deems normative and blessed," unquote. Pastor Melissa Flora Bixler. Changing scenes, changing culture around us does not change truth. It does not change Scripture. And brothers and sisters, this is a Mennonite church. I just read you that. It's from a Mennonite church. It's our people. It's our roots. Let us take heed and stand, lest we fall. Pray to the pressures, to the enemy, to the things that are seeking to destroy us. Our mouths drop open when we hear that and our hearts sink, and they should. Because brothers and sisters, those things are an abomination. It's a departure from the truth. But you know what? We have the temptation to look at others and compare ourselves among ourselves. We dare not use these types of things as justifications for ourselves. They need to drive us back to the Scriptures to examine our lives. We might not be as bad, but if we're departing from the truth in lesser forms, we're just as bad off. We like to think, well, I'm not as bad as admitting that I'm bad. Listen, brothers and sisters, if we're not walking with God, if we're not being faithful, it doesn't matter what. Read Revelation 1-3, the message to the churches, the whole list of things and the different things. Jesus wants us to follow him. And if there's things that we are not doing, things that we need to repent of, he's inviting us to repent. We must not measure and compare ourselves by the fullness of sin, but by the fullness of Jesus Christ. May we dig deep into the Scriptures and learn of Christ, humbly seeking to walk in obedience as faithful disciples, taking up his cross and work as faithful husbandmen in the vineyard of the Lord. In all of our life and ministry, let's remember that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't put us here. He didn't put you here to condemn sinners. He put you here to be a light and a testimony unashamed of Jesus Christ and what he's called us to. May we walk and live according to the truth.